Turn now to the New Testament as we read God's Word together. We're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and we're reading the first 13 verses. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. The overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well, see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. If there's one thing that's resented in the society around us, surely it is authority. We live in a very strongly anti-authoritarian society. Every authority is challenged. You have it in schools, you have it in the wider society, you have it in families. The idea that nobody really has a right to tell me anything. I'm my own master. And indeed, you'll often hear those words from the poet Hensley quoted, "I am the captain of my soul." It's a lot of nonsense, but it's often quoted. And you see that anti-authoritarian attitude carried over into the church. The idea that the church, or the leaders of the church, should exercise authority is really mystifying to a lot of people. What right do church leaders have to tell me what to do or how to live? And the idea that the church should discipline anybody, even sadly to many Christians, is almost unthinkable. And in many Christian circles, church discipline is just a dead letter. People would be amazed and profoundly resentful if churches were to discipline members. And that's a symptom of simply the outlook in the wider society. And the church often follows along the same cultural trends. And yet we turn to the scriptures and we see a very different picture. And as we come to the end of our series of studies, we want to think today finally of the government of the church. What should the church look like? How should it run its affairs? Because among Christians, there are all kinds of different ideas. And even for some, the idea of government is simply an alien concept in the church. So I want to think a little about the government of the church. How is the body of Christ on earth to be organized? Does it have some particular kind of form? If it does, what should it look like? Because after all, you look around the church and different denominations and you see different structures. You see some groups that appear to have little or no structure and others that are highly organized. Well, is any of those biblical? Does it matter in the end? The government of the church. I want to think first of all of God's pattern. Because it's vital for us at the very outset to see that the Bible does give us a revealed pattern of what the church ought to look like and what church government ought to be. Now, many reject that idea, and you'll hear many even biblical scholars saying, well, there's no one view of the government of the church that you can derive from the New Testament. There's a diversity and it's confusing, and really we can't be sure of any one particular pattern. And often, of course, people will say, earnest, sincere Christians will say, well, look, the church, after all, is a body. It's something living. It's organic. And to talk about structures surely is confining and restricting and limiting. The church is a body. It grows. It's living. Living people. And to think of the church as an organization, well, that to many seems just a very deadening thought. And very confining and restricting. It's an organism. It's not an organization. You will often hear that idea. Of course, if we stop to think for a minute of any organism, you'll understand very quickly it has a structure. Our bodies are organisms. They're very complexly structured. The idea of an organism being the opposite of something that's organized and structured just simply isn't credible. And there's no contradiction between the church being an organism, a living thing, and also being a God-structured organization that has order that God has given. And there is no, or there should be no contradiction between the two. Simply to say the church is an organism, it can't be an organization, simply isn't accurate and it isn't biblical. And of course, we can see around us in Christian circles where the idea of structures and form and organization are just thrown out. What is the result? It's chaos. And you see many groups who operate on that kind of principle. We're an organism, we don't need any structure. What happens? Well, it's not unusual to come back 6 months, a year later, they've fallen apart, they've gone different ways, they've all started other organisms and other groups. And that pattern is very, very common. And unless there is order and structure, simply things fall apart. You may well have seen it in your own experience among Christians you know. Very common. Unless there is some form and structure, the result is simply chaos. And in fact, often in those situations, good Christian folk are hurt and damaged, and it's not a good thing, even just at a pragmatic level. Then we open our Bibles. What do we see? Well, we see that wherever churches were planted by the apostles, elders were appointed. And when Paul was in his first missionary journey, they planted churches on the outward journey. As they came back, every congregation had elders ordained in it. That is the apostolic pattern. Not just a good idea, but that is what God's apostles did. Equally well, still looking at the book of Acts, when you come to Acts chapter 15, you see the elders of a number of congregations, Jerusalem, Antioch and elsewhere, all gathering, discussing a very difficult issue, the issue of how Gentiles can come into the church. Very important issue. The elders meet. What do? They don't just come up with a few suggestions. They issue an authoritative decision. It was clearly a gathering of the leaders of the church that exercised authority over other congregations. Copies of their decision were sent to the congregations. There is another example of the structure, the form, the authority of Christ's church. And we believe, in submission to the authority of Scripture, that God's word binds us not just when it talks about doctrine or about personal Christian living, but it also binds us when it talks about the ordering of Christ's church. If it's his church, then he tells us how he wants it to be organised and structured and governed. And if we submit to the authority of the Bible, that includes what God reveals about the shape, the government of his church. So it's not a matter of indifference if the Bible addresses it. If God speaks to us about it, we're not free to say, oh, it doesn't matter. If it matters to the Lord, then it must matter to the Lord's people. God's pattern. So what does that look like in practice? Well, it brings us secondly to think of Christ's headship. Christ's headship. We might think first we'll start to talk about elders and so forth, but no, we start with Christ's headship. And on the basis of Scripture, we can say, without a shadow of a doubt, the church has only one head. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. And so Christ holds that position by the Father's appointment. Jesus has purchased the church with his own blood. We are a blood-bought church. Jesus shed his blood for us. We belong to him. There's that wonderful expression, Acts 20:28, the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. That's an amazing expression. God's own blood was shed for the church. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Christ is glorified at the Father's right hand, reigning over all things. And so in Ephesians 1:22, we're told, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Head over everything for the church. Here is the risen, all-powerful, glorified Son of God. He holds that position of absolute supremacy over the church of Jesus Christ. The church has one head. That's a truth we mustn't lose sight of. It is a vital principle. Christ alone has supreme authority in his church. If we go back in our own history as Covenanters, that was the fundamental principle for which the Covenanters in Scotland suffered and in some cases died. It wasn't for some little trivial principle that they were suffering. It was this fundamental truth that Christ alone is head of the church. And of course, in the days of the Covenanters, you had the Stuart monarchs who wanted to assert their authority, their headship of the church. And the Covenanters said, no. And if necessary, we're willing to die for that principle. And there's a measure of the value they put on that biblical truth that Christ alone is head of the church. And all through its history, the church has had to fight the same battle. Maybe not with bloodshed, maybe not in open persecution, but often there is pressure from governments particularly to nibble away at the prerogatives of the church and to tell the church what it can and can't do in its own sphere. We're not immune from that today. Again, we have encroachments on the church's authority from governments in particular. And we may come to the point where we have to say, we cannot do that, we cannot accept that, it is unbiblical. And as government, you've no right to tell us to do that. And those days may not be all that far away for some. So it's a battle that's not just an interesting bit of history from the 17th century. It's still a live issue. The church's head is Christ alone. No government, no authority of any kind can replace Christ. Not even church leaders, of course, who sometimes can develop delusions of grandeur. Christ alone is head of the church. It's his law that governs his church. Nobody can take away from that authority. There have been times in church history it was very costly. There have been times when it was life or death. We've always got to be on our guard. God's pattern, Christ's headship. But how does that work out in actual practice? Well, it brings us thirdly to think of the office of elder. The office of elder. In the Old Testament, there were elders. They were the tribal leaders, heads of families in Israel. They had various responsibilities. They had some religious functions as well. Religion, by and large, certainly in early Israel, was family-based. And so the elders of Israel were the spiritual leaders as well as the social and the cultural and the political leaders of Israel. So it's no surprise when we come to the New Testament, we see the church in its New Testament form, we read about elders. It would be a familiar concept to those first Jewish Christians. They knew what elders were. And now in the New Testament church, there are elders. The Greek word is presbyteroi. No prize for guessing where Presbyterian comes from. It's church government by elders. And these elders, clearly in the New Testament, were men called by God, set apart for the oversight of congregations. We mentioned the pattern in the book of Acts and the missionary journeys. When congregations were planted, the apostles ensured that they had elders to lead them, to care for them, to exercise oversight. Acts 14:23, again here, the apostles returning on their journey, they appointed elders for them in each church. Every congregation had its elders for oversight. So the eldership is not simply a bit of tradition, just something ancient Scottish. It is a God-ordained office in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's important, too, that we recognize that the eldership is not something that anybody takes upon himself. It is God who calls men to the office of elder and assigns them to do that work. It's not simply something that they choose to do. Very significant phrase. We've quoted part of it before in Acts 20:28. The flock, you are to exercise oversight of the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And that's a profound way to understand the eldership. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Not your idea. You're called by the Holy Spirit. You're set apart by Him for this task. And the New Testament exhorts God's people to hold their elders in respect because of their office. Particularly those who preach, 1 Timothy 5:17, are to receive double honour. It's also significant, the words that are used in the New Testament about appointing elders do hint strongly that elders were appointed by the election of a congregation. The word that's used in the book of Acts has the idea of raising hands. And that, I think, strongly indicates that elders were chosen by the congregations that they were to serve. And that's something that became very important in Presbyterian history. The idea that elders were not to be imposed on congregations, as was sometimes done. But congregations were to elect their elders. And that, I believe, is a biblical principle. It is an important principle. And congregations are, of course, to give attention to the biblical qualifications. We read one of the sets of qualifications there, 1 Timothy 3, the kind of character that men are to have to serve in that office, how they're to be viewed within the church, how they're to be viewed from outside. Isn't that interesting too? They're to be held in respect by those outside the church. It's not just an internal matter. It's the character of the men that matters. Yes, there are gifts they're to have, particularly abilities to teach, to instruct, to pastor God's people, but the character's fundamental. And they're set out for the Lord's people in a passage like 1 Timothy 3. You have the kind of men that congregations are to be looking for. And bearing in mind the kind of work to which they're called. It is pastoral oversight. Again, if we look at the words in the New Testament, it's not just preachers who are described as pastors. All elders are pastors. We've developed a traditional way of using language. But the New Testament pattern is all elders are shepherds. They're all pastors. Oversight of the Lord's people. It's interesting how often shepherding language is used in the New Testament. You have it in 1 Peter 5:2, for example. Shepherd the flock. You have it in many verses. And that perhaps is a good counterweight to the idea that elders are simply there to discipline and to maintain order and sometimes to throw their weight about. That's not a biblical concept of what eldership fundamentally is about. It is caring, it's pastoring, it's feeding, it's looking after, it's nurturing. All of that language is used in the New Testament. Loving concern for the spiritual welfare of the people of God, feeding the flock above all. Yes, there is oversight. And it's interesting, that word that we read there in 1 Timothy 3. Anyone who sets his heart on being an overseer. That's the word bishop, episkopos. Same as an elder, isn't that interesting? Bishops in the New Testament are the same as elders. I sometimes think, as Presbyterians, we should call all our elders bishops and go around and tell folk we've got half a dozen bishops in our congregation. That'd be thoroughly biblical, actually. But the idea is of an overseer. It's not somebody walking along in a fancy robe with a big hat and carrying a crook. It's an elder, somebody who oversees the spiritual welfare of God's people. That's all a bishop is. There's no sort of hierarchy in the New Testament church. Elders, bishops, overseers, they're all the same people. Task of spiritual care for God's people. And it is a weighty responsibility. We should understand that. We've got to be honest. There have been days when in Presbyterian churches, being an elder was a badge of having been a member for a long time or coming from a prominent family or being a big man in the community. That, got to be frank, that is often how it has functioned. And along with all those social graces and social honours, you get to be an elder in the church as well. That's a thoroughly unbiblical understanding of eldership. It's work. It's a heavy responsibility that nobody should be rushing to take up. It's a calling of God to do work. I think in our own circles, perhaps, in recent times, a greater understanding of that has grown, that this is work to which men are being called. It's not a badge says you're a great fellow. It's a call to work in the Lord's service, to minister, to help the Lord's people. And it's a weighty responsibility, particularly because we'll give account at the last day. I think one of the most solemn elements in the ordination vows for preachers in our denomination is whether we undertake these vows as you will give account at the last day. If you take that seriously, that is a profoundly weighty responsibility that's being taken on. Oh, the calling of all elders is to shepherd God's people, to pastor them, to care for them. There are those, of course, who have particular gifts of preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy 5:17 recognizes that. And that's reflected in our own church government, where you have ruling elders, and all elders rule, And then you have teaching elders. We may call them ministers or pastors. But that reflects that distinction that some are called to a particular ministry of preaching and teaching because of the gifts that God has given. But all elders are equal. And of course, often in Presbyterian churches, we know not all elders are equal. Often ministers are a wee step up in people's minds. Of course, sometimes if you put them a wee step up, they're a wee bit further away from you, and that's easier to deal with. They're not getting too close. But all elders are elders. All have the same responsibility and accountability to God. Shepherding the people of God. And surely if that is the case, elders need the prayers of God's people. The people of God need to be upholding their elders in prayer. Because it's always the case in spiritual warfare, those who are put in a more obvious public position are the targets of greater attack. Elders need your prayers. Do not fail to pray for us in this work, that we'll be faithful to the calling that God has put upon us. Yes, you've called us, but even beyond that, God has called us. We'll give account to Him. Pray for us. The office of elder. We're not quite finished with the congregational structure because we need to think fourthly of the office of deacon. The office of deacon. We read about them there in 1 Timothy 3. Similar character qualifications to those for elders. Maybe a little more emphasis on financial probity. That is one that stands out as far as deacons are concerned. Who are they? Well, I think the first appointment of deacons was in Acts 6. It was to deal with the distribution of food to the widows in the church in Jerusalem. It was caring for the poor and the needy. That was the ministry of Stephen and the other deacons appointed in Acts chapter 6. Care for those in need. They're not exercising government as such as the elders are. It's a ministry, sometimes called a ministry of mercy, of caring for those in need. A task of looking after the physical welfare of God's people, ministering in practical ways where there's need that the deacons can see. Now, the question arises, of course, well, what about deacons in our denomination? What about deacons here? We've been told at times we ought to have them. Well, it seems to me that the practice that there often is of simply replacing a congregational committee with deacons actually doesn't reflect the biblical pattern. Now, I'm in a small minority. It doesn't bother me. I'm often in a small minority, so be it. But I think deacons have a ministry of mercy. And there's no reason why they shouldn't function alongside a congregational committee. I don't think a lot of the work that deacons do in some of our congregations actually is diaconal work. Diaconal work is caring for the needy, seeing where there's a need that can be met. Things like looking after the buildings, the practical issues like that, aren't diaconal work, I think. I think those are the work for other folk in the committee or whatever we call them who have gifts in those areas. Now, to some, that's coming close to heresy. And if we post this sermon and sermon audio, they may be knocking the man's door. So be it. That's okay. But I think diaconal work is ministry of mercy, caring for the needy in a very specific way. It might be material need, could be other kinds of need that people have, but it shows the love of Christ. That's what underlies diaconal work. It's showing the love of Christ in practical ways to God's people. And that is the role I think that deacons have in the New Testament church. And if we're serious about following the New Testament pattern, that is the way in which we ought to think of a diaconate. It's not simply a bunch of folk who can take over all the practical work in a congregation, or as happens on occasion, sack the committee and appoint deacons in their place. I don't think that really reflects at the New Testament picture. The office of deacon, it is a caring ministry, a practical demonstration of the love of Christ. We've nearly covered it all, but not quite. If we stopped at this point, we'd be congregational. But we're Presbyterian. So where do we get that from? Well, it brings us lastly to the courts of the church. That's the last thing we want to look at, the courts of the church. Now, as far as possible, each congregation is to look after its own affairs, to run its own business, so to speak, do its own work. But no congregation is an island. We've been singing about the beauty of the unity of God's people. But that's not just in a congregation. The New Testament shows there's a wider understanding of the body of Christ, of the church. It goes beyond a collection of separate individual congregations. Just as a congregation isn't just a collection of individuals, it's a body. So the church isn't a collection of individual congregations. It's a body. It is a living thing, but it's also an organization. And the New Testament shows us that congregations have the privilege of fellowship with other congregations of the Lord's people and have responsibilities towards them. And I believe that's the pattern we see in the New Testament. Biblically, we see representative bodies of elders coming together, as in Acts 50, discussing important issues that relate not just to one congregation, but to a whole number of congregations, and issuing authoritative decisions. We're told in Acts 15:6, the apostles and elders met to consider the question. And what they decide under God's direction is binding on congregations. You see, many independents, some of the great theologians of independency like John Owen, were quite happy to say congregations should meet and discuss common affairs, but they don't have any authority over a wider body. And that is where, as Presbyterians, we believe that those wider assemblies do have authority over the congregations that they represent. Now, the Bible doesn't spell out different levels. It doesn't talk about presbytery and a synod and a general assembly. The actual outworking and detail of how this pattern is to be put into practice is left to godly wisdom. We don't need, for example, the level of a general assembly. If we were bigger, we would, but we don't need it. Those are practical issues. What matters biblically is that we have the wider representative authoritative bodies. Whatever we call them, whatever names we give them, however exactly they're put together, that's the principle. That there are higher levels within the Church of Jesus Christ and its structure. We call them courts in Presbyterianism. Sometimes I think that's not the best word. You think of courts in terms of trying cases, a judicial body. Well, only very occasionally are church courts like that. They're gatherings to discuss the affairs of the church, to help each other, to encourage each other, to bring the wisdom of a wider gathering of elders together for the glory of God. And that always needs to be the focus of the courts of the church, whatever we call them. It's for God's glory, it's for the benefit of God's people at the local level. And of course, we seek that those wider bodies aren't imposing unbiblical requirements on congregations, that they aren't becoming dictators in any sense. The Bible always has got to govern what is and what isn't permitted in Christ's church. But it ought to be a strength. It ought to be. Now, we know that a system is only as good as the people who administer it. And Presbyterianism is not some perfect solution to the problems of the church. Elders are human. Elders make mistakes. The courts of the church make mistakes. And yet, if we believe this is God's pattern, then this is the best way to do it, for all its imperfections. This is God's ordering of God's church. The government of the church. And so much of this, of course, is flying in the face of what many Christians would hold today. The idea that there are these structures and the people with authority. No. We're free. We're led by the Spirit. And we say then it all falls apart and people are hurt. And it becomes chaos. And the world looks on and says, there you are. There's the Christians fighting among themselves yet again. What would you expect? Whereas if the biblical pattern is followed under God, with a zeal for God's glory, we're protected at least from some of those problems and those issues. And it ought to facilitate gospel work. This shouldn't be a barrier to gospel witness. This should be a means of encouraging it and strengthening it and providing a safe place into which we can bring people when they're converted, ultimately for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something we indulge in because we enjoy the power. There's not a lot of power in a denomination this size. It's because God calls us to be servants of the servants of God. That's the mentality we need to have, those who are called elders. We're servants of the servants of God for their benefit and for God's glory. Pray for us. Pray for us in the work that God has laid upon us, that he will be honoured and his church will be nurtured. Amen.